Amen. Romans chapter 10. Now in chapter 9, Paul has been showing us God's sovereignty. Remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans seems to take a little bit of a turn in what Paul's been discussing. It seems to all of a sudden be inserted into this spot now, almost out of place. And you'd think, Paul, are you just kind of yourself going off on a tangent here? What is the deal? But yet, Romans 9, 10, 11 fits in perfectly with what Paul's been dealing with the faithfulness of God, with God's redemptive plan, with the fact that we're saved through faith. And in chapter 8, Paul had been talking about how nothing will separate us from the love of God. And some might begin to think, well, where does that leave the people of Israel, the Jews then? I mean, it seems like they've been kind of pushed aside now. God's doing a different thing. But Paul now begins to go through chapters 9, 10, 11 to show that God isn't done with Israel. God still is working with His people, has a plan for His people. And so in chapter 9, we're looking at the faithfulness of God, all through chapters 9, 10, 11, and how that related with Israel's history, with their past. In chapter 10, we're looking at Israel's present situation. In chapter 11, we'll look at Israel's future situation, all to show again that God is working with His people, that God is faithful, that God will not pass over His people. A lot of people today believe that Israel has forfeited their rights and their promises that God has given them. And it's been transferred to the church. It's called replacement theology. There are many people today that are teaching that, believing in it. And yet, then if that's the case, then you would have to go through the Word and say, well then, is this part true? Is this right? God said it back then, but if it's not applicable today, then where does that stand? And it begins to diminish the authority of the Word of God. Every promise that God gave to His people will come, either has come or will come to fruition. And that's what Paul is desiring to show us here. But in chapter 9, Paul was looking at God's sovereignty with the nation of Israel. But now in chapter 10, Paul's going to be emphasizing the human responsibility, the part that we play. We talked about election, how God chooses and does what He does. He will have mercy on whom He wants to have mercy. It's His choice. And many people might think, well, then if God's got all worked out, if God's just electing, choosing who will come to know Him, then what part do I play? Then I guess I just sit back and let the cards fall where they may. But Paul says, wait a second here. Hold tight there, Bucko. In chapter 10, we're going to be looking at our human responsibility, more specifically, how that relates with the nation of Israel again. And Paul really just kind of continues on in that flow that he began in chapter 9, verses 30 and on. So why don't we just jump in there, verse 30 of chapter 9, and then we'll read on right into chapter 10 and look at a couple verses there. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Remember, Paul's been saying, you Jews, you've been striving to attain righteousness. You've been trying to do it through good works, through this religious kind of fervor. That's not how you attain righteousness. And Paul will continue to develop that thought in the next few verses of chapter 10 here. But to the Gentiles, it says in verse 30 that he pursued those who were not righteous, who weren't pursuing righteousness. God showed mercy on whom He decided to show mercy. But let's continue on in verse 33. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Chapter 10 now. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So we see here Paul right away say, my heart's desire and my prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. Remember back in chapter 9, in verse 3, Paul said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, my countrymen, for the people of Israel. Paul was saying, if I could take the penalty for them. If I could be eternally accursed, sent to hell, damned for eternity, so that they could be saved, Paul says, I'd be willing to do that. Whoa. That spoke of the heavy burden that Paul had for the lost. More specifically, for his fellow countrymen, the Jews. Paul wanted nothing more for them to be saved. A lot of people thought that he was forsaking them, that he was kind of a turncoat because he was going to the Gentiles now. Paul says, wait a second. My heart is for you guys. I mean, I don't know how many of us would say, God, if you could save that person, then I'll forfeit my eternalness. I'll go to hell for that person, they could get saved. How many of us would want to do that? I don't think I would do that. Say, like, sorry, man. No way. I'm not giving up heaven for you. Come on. But Paul, this was his heart. And in chapter 10, now verse 1, my heart's desire and my prayer. You see, oftentimes, your prayer and your heart's desire become very much linked together. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 37, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So there is to be a delighting in the Lord, a committing yourself to the Lord. In other words, just coming to him and just surrendering everything to him. And it says that he'll begin to give you the desires of your heart. I think they're very closely related, closely connected. And Paul's compassion and his heart's desire moved him on to action, you see. We need to have a heart's desire for the lost and those that are in need around us. We need to just have a heart that's beating after those things, that's aching after those that are lost and going to hell. Because you see, when we begin to develop that heart's desire, it will then move you on to prayer and to action for those lost souls and for those needs that are around you. It'll begin to move you into action. You know, too often I think we can get very complacent and just want the Lord to return. You ever feel like that? I feel like that every day. I'm just like, oh, Lord, just come home already. Just come and gather your church. Meet you in the air, in the clouds. Lord, just do it. I'm looking forward to that. I mean, just forget about those that are lost. I mean, just come already, Lord. Forget this, you know, long-suffering bit. Just hurry it up. I mean, I can feel like that sometimes. And with such an urgency for the Lord, that's a healthy thing. It can also bring you to a place where you just kind of say, ah, just come already, Lord. Forget about those that are hurting. But Paul, man, his heart's desire, which I believe moved him to prayer for these people that were persecuting him, trying to kill him, he wanted them saved. And it's also the heart of the Lord, you see, where we might get complacent. We might just say, oh, Lord, just come already. Just, I mean, they've already rejected you. Just hurry it up, you know. But the Lord, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we see that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us. Why? Because he doesn't want anyone to perish, it would go on to say. The Lord does not wish that anyone should perish. That's why he's taking so long. And so we should get that. We should understand, well, Lord, if that's your heart, then that ought to be my heart too. I need to get out there. I need to tell people about you. We believe that the Lord's return is imminent, that it is very soon. So all the more, we should be having that heart's desire for those that are lost, which moves us on to action, to prayer for them. And let me tell you this, guys. When you pray for people, you will develop a heart for them. And as that heart begins to grow for them, man, you just won't be able to stop praying for them. It's kind of that wonderful double dynamic that comes together when you, like Paul, have a heart for the lost. And he had it here. And he says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Many of the Jews, they had a tremendous zeal for the things of God. Paul spoke about this even regarding himself in Philippians chapter 4. Regarding zeal, he said, hey, I persecuted the church. I thought I was doing God a favor. That's how zealous I was. I was willing to kill other people that I thought were going against God's word. I was zealous. I know what that's like. But you see, what Paul is getting to here is, regardless of how much zeal you have, if it's not based in truth, if it's not based in knowledge or godliness, then it profits nothing. If your zeal is not based in truth, in the Word of God, in godliness, then it will profit you nothing. Many groups today, they have a zeal for what they believe in. But it, of course, is that zeal that's apart from knowledge. Many cult groups, of course, are this way. Even some Christians go wrong in this. You might take a believer and says, "Oh, I can't believe that abortion clinic down the road. Oh my goodness, I got to do something. I got to stop that." And they can begin to pick it, and people might begin to get in there. And they can begin to get really ugly, even to the point where they say, "We got to bring that person down that's committing those abortions." And they might be zealous, saying in their minds, it's a right thing. But God never condones murder or this kind of violence. And it's a zeal, you see, that isn't based in knowledge. I mean, you can be zealous for what you believe in, but if it goes against God's word, then it's a zealousness that's not based in knowledge, and it profits nothing. The Jews today, I mean, they are this way. They are very zealous, again, for the things of God, for religious life. But it's not based in knowledge. You can go to Israel and you will see the, you know, Jews at the Western Wall. I mean, they'll be down there praying and doing their little back and forth shuffle and putting their prayers in the wall. And they're zealous. You look at these guys and go, boy, these guys are very zealous. But again, it's not based in knowledge, as Paul is saying. It's not according to knowledge. And the Jews, none of their religious works are helping them before God. They can be looking busy, they can be looking very zealous, that they're very active, but it will mean nothing and not help them before God. It's not based on works or zeal, it's based on the Word of God. And Paul said earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." No deeds will be justified. Deeds of the law be justified through the flesh. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Paul says that the Jews have been ignorant, it says, of God's righteousness. You see, God's righteousness came down in the person of Jesus Christ. He came and walked among them, talked among them, and demonstrated this righteousness of God before them. But what happened? They just turned a blind eye towards him. Their very law that they had, it pointed to the Messiah. It pointed to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Jesus completely fulfilled those prophecies regarding the Messiah. But they worshiped their law and rejected their Messiah instead. They rejected Jesus and sought their own righteousness, which really was a righteousness that became a self-righteousness. They were really only concerned with looking righteous, with putting on a good show. You know, they would go, remember what the Pharisees would do. They would go to the street corners, and they would have to be at a place in the temple at a certain time for prayer, and they'd be out there walking, and they'd think, "Oh, I'm not going to make it. Well, I'll just stop right here and pray." But they'd find the busiest corner of the street, you know, where everybody was kind of corner, and they'd begin to pray, "Oh, Lord, thank you that you've not made me, you know, like one of them." And they would go off on their prayer. And they were just doing it to be seen. There was a self-righteousness. People could walk by and go, "Wow, look at how spiritual that person is. He couldn't even wait to get to the temple. He's just praying right now. Oh, man, so spiritual. I'm convicted." But you see, that wasn't the heart. They were just doing it to be seen and to be praised by men. There was a self-righteousness there. They put on a good show, a good act, but their righteousness didn't bring them any closer to God. Why? Because they never submitted, as Paul says in verse 3, they never submitted to the righteousness of God. Again, God presented his way, Jesus Christ. But the Jews wouldn't accept him, and in so doing, they were not then submissive to God's way. Again, Paul had focused earlier in chapter 9 on God's sovereignty, on his choice, on his election. But his choice does not negate our responsibility. There's a wonderful balance here between the two that we'll hopefully get to later on. But the Jews never submitted, and they didn't make the right choice here. Well, look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ, it says, is the end of the law. Because why? He fulfilled it. He completed it. He finished it. He fulfilled it and finished it. He fulfilled it perfectly by coming to this world and showing us God's perfect standard. And he lived it out perfectly. And then he finished it by putting an end to its hold, its grip on our lives. You see, today we're no longer bound to the law. He hung on the cross, and what did Jesus say? It is finished. It's finished. The work is done. No longer are you to try to live by the law to attain righteousness before God. The work is done. It comes through faith in Christ's work. We're no longer bound to it. We no longer have to attempt to fulfill the law. Jesus did it. And so now we're brought to God through that work. He brought an end to the law. Romans 6, verse 14, Paul said already, "For you are not under law, but under grace." People today are still trying to live by the law. You meet people today that are very legalistic minded, where they're trying to live by the law. Everything's about rules and regulations. There's no joy there. There's no freedom. They're really missing it. Because, as Paul says, we're not under law, but under grace. Now, Paul already dealt with this issue about, so since we're under grace, then can we just continue on to sin? Since if we sin, grace is just manifested all the more? Well, of course not. That's not the deal. Grace should never be a license to sin, but because of Christ's work, it should compel us all the more to say, "Lord, I want to live righteously for you. Not in myself. I can't attain that myself, but it's through you, Lord, based on what you've done." For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Paul is quoting from Leviticus 18, verse 5. And the righteousness that is of the law, it's binding, you guys. It's a burden to us. If you're going to try to find righteousness in the law, then you had better keep the whole law. For, as James says, if you attempt to keep the whole law yet stumble in one part, then you are guilty of it all. You remember that the scribes, they determined that there were 613 commandments from the Old Testament. When they began to break it all down, 613 commandments from the Old Testament, 248 were positive injunctions, while 365 were negative prohibitions. This means, guys, that we can have one command for each day of the year. I mean, imagine that. I mean, we can be guilty every day of the year without ever breaking the same law twice. I mean, wow, isn't that exciting? But you see, when we begin to try to live by the law, I mean, you're bound to it. As Paul is quoting from Moses, then he says, "That man shall live by them." And we understand that if you just break one part of it, then you're guilty of it all. It's a weighty, a very weighty obligation to live by the law. We can't do it. That's why Christ came. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, "Who will ascend into heaven?" That is to bring Christ down from above. Or, "Who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy. It's very interesting here. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Don't turn there, but let me just begin to highlight a couple things for you from this passage here, because it was where God was speaking to Moses and talking about the nation of Israel, that, you know, how they will be sent out, cast away, but then they'll be brought back in. And regarding the law, God's commandment that's for them, God tells Moses there in Deuteronomy 12, or chapter 30, verse 12, "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Paul quoting from that passage, changing a couple words here and there, but you get the same idea. So what Paul is doing is he's leaving behind this false righteousness through the law to show that true righteousness is a matter of faith alone. And quoting from Deuteronomy 30, he begins to lay out for us that it's not something that we strive after. It's not something, this righteousness of God, that we have to seek for and try to find. And Paul substitutes basically Christ for the word commandment. That's what God was speaking of to Moses, the commandment, the law. Paul now speaks of Christ. And he's saying that God's way of salvation is not difficult to reach. You don't have to ascend into heaven, he says, nor do you have to descend into the abyss. Being righteous before God is not a matter of works or striving after it. You don't have to pull Christ down from heaven for an answer. You don't have to reach down and bring up Christ for those that might think that he didn't rise again from the grave. You don't have to pull him up from the abyss in order to be saved. And Paul, quoting there in verse 8 from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, says that the message and method of salvation has already come to you. Not only the message, but the method as well. It's near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. Guys, you don't have to take a trip to some, you know, eastern spot for a mystical experience to find it. You don't have to go down to the latest revival somewhere, you know, where there's just a lot of hype going on to find this experience with God. It's near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. It is available right where you are, guys. Right where you're sitting here today. It's available to you. In other words, what Paul is trying to show the Jews is that salvation is not a matter of outward works, but rather inward trust. It's not just a trust in spiritual things or a belief in a God. Paul gets very specific so as to not have any questions or misconceptions. And so he goes on in verse 9 to be a little more specific. To say, listen, this is what it's about. He says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. There's no doubt here. This is not just some religious experience. It's not a belief in a God. Paul gets very specific here. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. So Paul said that salvation was in your mouth. And here is how that is applied now. By confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful thing to make that public confession of your relationship to Jesus Christ, that he is your Lord. Now, as great as that is, this is not exactly what Paul has in mind. You see, that word confess in Scripture means to speak the same thing as. It means to agree with. So when we confess Jesus Christ, we're saying the same thing that God says, that this is my Son. This is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. In him, you will have life and life more abundantly. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. This is what God says of his Son. And to confess Jesus Christ means to say the same thing as God says about his Son. That he is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of the living God. That's what that means here. When you confess your sin, it's not just to rattle off a list, but it's to confess it, meaning to say the same thing as God says about it. Lord, it's wrong. This is hurtful. This is detrimental to my walk with you. I understand. That's what you say about sin. And Lord, I'm confessing it. I'm saying the same thing as you are about this sin. And that confession with your mouth, it's linked to your belief in your heart. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Jesus said that many who call him Lord will not enter the kingdom. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone, Jesus saying, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, there needs to be not only that confession, but that belief in your heart, which again calls for action. Many people can walk around and say, oh, sure, I believe in Jesus. But if that's not backed up, if there's not that belief in your heart, which I believe will show itself, then it profits nothing. See, guys, when we get a heart towards something or someone, it consumes you. It seems everything else just kind of follows along. Take maybe when you were a little bit younger, and all of a sudden you were just smitten with a guy or a girl. And you began to have feelings for that person. Your heart began to, I should say, husbands, wives, remember back when you met your husband and your wife? You know what, okay? That would be a little bit more appropriate, I guess. But you remember when you met your wife or met your husband, suddenly your heart was just, you know, you had a heart for that person. And it just seemed that everything, you couldn't get that person out of your mind, you know? I mean, you'd sit there and eat, you'd be eating your Fruit Loops, and you'd be seeing her face in the cereal bowl, you know? And it just, everything just kind of came along and followed, and you couldn't sleep at night because you're just thinking of that person. And you just, I mean, everything just came, when you begin to have your heart towards something or someone, everything else just follows along. You're consumed by that. And I hope it's still that same way. It is for me. I still see my wife in my Fruit Loops, but that's personal stuff. Anyways, but you see, that's what Paul is saying here. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, confession is great. We should be going out and telling people, oh man, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. He saved my life. But if it's not backed with a heart that's just completely gripped and given over to the Lord, I mean, you can confess Jesus one day, but then go off and be cursing something else the next. I mean, a heart that follows up with that. Our mind can oftentimes be changed, but our heart often stays steadfast. Even if you've been with someone that, you know, they broke up with you, they dumped you. You know what that's like. And your heart, for days, weeks, maybe months, maybe years afterwards, it's so hard to shake. We can't just kind of change our mind on that issue. Our heart stays steadfast often. That's why if we begin to ground ourselves in the Lord, it doesn't matter what comes, what trials or temptations might come, we're steadfast in the Lord when our heart is just given over to Him. God commanded us, didn't He, to love the Lord your God with all your, what? With all your heart. Thank you. With all your heart, soul, and strength. Because when you begin to love the Lord your God with all your heart, then all those other things will begin to follow in line. And He says, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Some might think, well, wait a second, where's the message of the cross here? Isn't it the cross that we focus on? Well, I think what Paul has in mind here is the fact that He's raised Him from the dead, which encompasses the work of the cross. He's not trying to diminish the cross, but to encompass the cross. The cross means nothing unless Christ has indeed risen from the dead, which He has. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He's making intercession for us today. He's not God if He just came to die and that's it. He came to die, but He rose again, proving Himself to be God. And proving and completing this victory over sin and death that is now ours in Christ. And then Paul goes on to talk more about the issue of the heart. He says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, as Paul has been going through this letter to explain the simplicity of salvation, he again makes it pretty clear here as to how simple it really is. For with the heart one, what? Believes. Not for with the heart one earns or works after or strives for, but he says, but with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Again, when we have something in our heart, it will move us on to diligence. Our salvation and being justified is linked to our believing, a believing that begins from the depth of our heart. But there's also that confession which is made unto salvation, Paul says in verse 10. And the confession which is made unto salvation. These two work wonderfully together. A person can easily think, oh, you know, I believe God. God knows my heart. But if there's no confession or even a confirmation verbally, then you question the legitimacy of his conversion. And if a person has a heart for the Lord, you believe that it will be coming forth verbally through confession, through the things that he says. And again, it the other way. If a person is confessing these things, then you believe it will be seen through his life, through the heart that he has. The heart and the things that we say are closely connected. The heart is indeed that organ of faith. The tongue is that which, as James says, is a fire, a world of iniquity. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart and they defile a man? Jesus spoke that. In other words, guys, you might be thinking that you got together, you're Mr. Spiritual, but the very words that come out of your mouth will either condemn you or confirm you. The tongue can be used by Satan to expose our hearts, but if our heart is submitted to the Lord, believing in the Lord, then our tongue can and should then set the world on fire for the Lord. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Have you ever encountered those who are believers but are timid to confess him? Well, you know, what are people going to think? Maybe you're like that. I'm not trying to point any fingers here, but people can get so worried about what others might say or do or think regarding what we confess regarding Jesus Christ. But the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Why? Because he is the truth. There's no error in him. We have no worry of being wrong when we begin to speak about Jesus Christ. There is power in his name and in his word. We can stand strongly and securely upon it and not suffer shame. How many of you guys, let's put it this way, if you knew of an impending danger coming, let's say you looked out and you saw a tornado, big twister coming right across the field of the school, and people are out in the parking lot. I mean, would you just begin to think, well, you know, I mean, I should go and tell them a tornado's coming, but what if they think I'm weird? You know, what if they think I'm kind of crazy? What if they mock me or make fun of me for telling them a twister's coming? Maybe I'll just keep quiet. None of us would do that. I sure hope you wouldn't do that. We'd be running out there telling people, guys, get into safety. Go somewhere. The twister's coming, man. It's right on your tail. It's gonna blow you to pieces, man. Take cover. We would be doing everything we could to warn others. But yet, when it comes to the things of the Lord, we just kind of sit back sometimes and go, are people going to, like, make fun of me? What are they going to say? Are they going to think I'm weird? But we understand, guys, through the Word, of what is coming, that we have truth to tell them. We wouldn't have any problem telling people of a tornado if we saw it coming, because we know it's real. It's true. It should be the same way with the things of the Lord. We know this to be real, to be true, and we want to tell people. We want people to be saved so that we can ward them off of impending danger. Now, as Paul said here, the scripture says this. But yet, what scripture is Paul referring to here? There's some that believe it's not speaking of a specific scripture, but rather an overall sense of scripture. Some apply it. Most likely it's applied to Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, that says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And it says this, whoever believes will not act hastily. So some link that prophecy to this verse here. Regardless, we're moving on. Verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Guys, when it comes to salvation and God's work of redemption and justification, it makes no difference what nationality you are or what group you come from. What matters is that you call out to Him. Again, what are we seeing here? The human responsibility. And in a day like what Paul was writing in, where the ethnic tension was palpable, this, I mean, hits you like a glass of cold water in the desert. Not only is the Lord over all, but He is rich to all. And He's come to save all. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's exciting, isn't it? God doesn't look to show favoritism. He doesn't bless one person over and above another out of who He likes more. I mean, if it was done that way, then I would be a multimillionaire in a nice condo on the beaches of Hawaii. If it's based on who He likes more, that would. But it's not. No, okay. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. It's not based on that, though, guys. God's a God of equality. He doesn't look on one person more highly than another and say, oh, I'm going to just really bless that person. This guy over here, he's got a little bit more work to be done before I really show some attention his way. God doesn't work that way. He is there, as Paul says here in verse 12, He is rich to all who call upon Him. Now, that word might throw us a little bit, rich. We might begin to think, ka-ching, you know, dollar signs in our eyes. Yeah, that's what I've been waiting for, Brent. You've been taking a long time in this prosperity gospel, but oh, I'm glad it's here. Whew. This is not, we get kind of hung up on this and maybe a little bit sidetracked, distracted by it. It's not speaking of rich as though now your bank account is going to grow, you're going to be driving the latest, you know, Mercedes-Benz or something like that. This is not what we're dealing with here. But what Paul's dealing with is that he's been rich to all. He's shown such wonderful heavenly blessing and goodness and grace to all. Ephesians 1:13 says that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing that is ours in the heavenly places. And if you go through Ephesians chapter 1, you begin to see it all laid out to you what He has done. He's chose us in Him, adopted us as His sons. He's accepted us, redeemed us, forgiven us, made known to us the mystery of His will. We've obtained an inheritance in Him. These are all the spiritual blessings that have been given to us already. Ephesians 1 lays it out for us. In other words, we are rich in the Lord, guys. You are rich today. It's not just for this person or this elect over here. It's to all who call upon the name of the Lord. He will show His goodness and grace and His richness in your life. Wow, that is awesome. How then am I only in verse 14? That is the question. Okay. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of Him. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul now brings us again to some human responsibility now of a different kind. See, guys, we're responsible to call on the name of the Lord, but afterwards, we're responsible to take this message out to the world. And so Paul kind of works from the end result to the beginning. How will they believe if they've not heard of Him? How will they hear of Him unless someone preaches to them? And how will the preacher go unless he is sent? Now, it's so wonderful that God chooses to work through human instruments like us. He didn't have to do it that way. He could just had an angel that buzzes across the heavens beginning to proclaim the gospel. He's going to actually do that in the end times. Book of Revelation talks about that. That's going to be far out. But He could do that today. Lord, it'd be so much simpler than using the likes of me and those guys. I mean, what a hassle. But He chooses to work through. I think, God, You could have just come on periodic visits. Just begun to walk among us again. Say, guys, you're really messing up, man. Got to get your act together. Listen, I'm the way, the truth. And He could just come and begun to share with us and give us a little, you know, butt kicking once in a while. That'd be good. He could have done it that way. Say, guys, don't worry about it. I'll take care of this. But he chooses to work through human instruments like you and I to accomplish his purposes. Now that in itself is a blessing. That is a joy to be able to partner with God. I think of my kids and how often they just want to get busy with me when I'm doing something. Rare as that is. But when I'm doing stuff, you know, around the house or whatnot, they want, hey, can I help you in this? And sometimes I can be like, you know what? I want to get this done, you know, fairly quickly and properly. So, you know, I'll just do it. That doesn't always work either way. But I'll just do it, guys, because, you know, if I let them get involved, then I usually have to repair what they've done and fix up. But it takes longer stuff with that. But you see, when I allow them to partner with me, we get to work together. We get to hang out and talk. That's what God loves, is we begin to partner with him. We get to hang out with him. We kind of, Lord, how should I do this now? How should this get done? And we begin to grow in our intimacy and relationship with the Lord as we partner with him. That's, I believe, a big part of his intention in doing it this way. But that's a blessing. Now, some of you might begin to think, well, okay, how will they go unless they are sent? Well, am I really one of those that are sent? Am I one of the sent ones? I don't know about myself. I think that guy, sure, he's probably one of the sent ones, but me? Well, the Lord's already taken care of that. In the Great Commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. That's really what all of his disciples should be doing. Are you a disciple today? Then, hey, you've been sent. All right. No questions. And there is joy, guys, that comes from being active in sharing the good news and preaching the gospel of peace. One translation renders this verse, how lively are the feet of those who preach the gospel. Many are just dragging their feet wherever they go. There's no joy, there's no bounce, there's no livelihood. They're just kind of like, another day, you know. And they look like that, you know. But it says how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, or how lively are, I mean, people that begin to share the good news of Jesus Christ, man, there's a joy that begins to resonate where they're just like, woo, all right, I get to go to tell people about Jesus today, and they just begin to skip along. I won't demonstrate that for you today, but it's wonderful. It's exciting. And let me tell you, guys, when you begin to have, again, that heart for other people, where you want to share the good news with them, man, it's going to pick up your spirits. It's going to thrill you. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? The sad thing is that God was faithful to send people to preach the gospel. But the Israelites didn't follow it or obey it. God sent his prophets to warn his people, to bring them back to a right relationship with him. But his people turned a deaf ear to them and to the message. Isaiah rightly prophesied, saying, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53, verse 1 is where he's quoting from. So then, Paul says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This is a wonderful verse. You guys, it's not our message or our version of the message that we take to the world. It is the word of God that we declare. For faith doesn't come from our stories or our experiences. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. The word of God is alive. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and a joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He says the word of God is living. It's a double-edged sword. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11 says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. He says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Guys, when we begin to get the word out, it takes effect. It will do its work. You might sit there and say, oh man, I really blew that. But if you get the word of God out, that will have an effect. You know, guys, I'm so glad that we can just teach you the word of God here. Because I may not have anything of value to offer you. I might just really blow it in what I think is a good message. But as long as I read through Scripture, it's going to prosper. It's going to take effect. It will do its work, which the Lord desires it to do. Regardless of what I might add or not add or give, regardless of that, if I just sat here and read the Word of God, we will be those that will grow, mature, and draw closer to the Lord, because that's what the Word of God does. You know, I grew up a Christian in a Christian home, went to church every week and then some. And it wasn't until someone started to just teach through the Word of God that I began to grow in my faith and become strengthened in my faith. I'm certainly not yet where I want to be, but I'm thankful for the progression that has been. And it has been because of the Word of God ministering to me. And I'm glad how God has used Calvary Chapel for that purpose. That has been very instrumental in my life, to be a part of a fellowship where the priority is the teaching of the Word of God. That's how people will become not only acquainted with the faith, but will become grounded in the faith. It's through the Word of God, guys. I've seen that happen in my life. I went through years and years and years where the Bible just really wasn't the main thing. I just kind of lived a mediocre Christian life. And it was when I began to come in contact with the Word of God and began to see how, and you can just go through this verse by verse, chapter to chapter, and it began to take root. And it began to have an effect in my life. I'm thankful for that. It's through the Word of God by which we know God more. The study of the Word is not the end in itself. It's the means to an end, growing and maturing in the Lord. The Word of God accomplishes that. But I say, did Israel not know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Some people are questioning Paul, saying, well, has Israel not heard, perhaps, in verse 16? Or, sorry, verse 18? Have they maybe not heard? Oh, yeah, I didn't read verse 18. That's the problem. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself here. I went from verse 17 to verse 19 because I'm melting up here and I don't really know what's going on. So, okay. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Some people might sit there and say, well, maybe Israel hasn't heard. Maybe that's their problem. Faith comes by hearing, not just any old thing, but hearing the Word of God. Well, perhaps they just haven't heard the Word of God. Perhaps that's their problem. Perhaps that's why they've kind of gone astray. But Paul quotes from Psalm 19, verse 4, to show that Israel has indeed heard the word. The sound has gone out. The problem wasn't that Israel hadn't heard. It was that they didn't heed to the word of God. They didn't take it. They didn't listen to it. They didn't obey it. They heard it, but they didn't heed the word. Jesus had to say several times when he was speaking, he who has ears, let him hear. It wasn't that some of them had ears and some of them didn't. Okay, those of you that have ears, you come over here. You guys listen. Those of you that don't have ears, we'll do some sign language for you later on. But it wasn't that was the case. It was that, guys, listen, all of you have ears. The problem is you have not been a nation that have been listening. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus had to repeat many times. Listen up, he's saying. Listen up, guys. Because up until that point, they weren't doing a good job of hearing and obeying God's word. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Now, here's the thing that had so many people bewildered. And a big reason for Paul to write these chapters. And the issue was, what's with the Gentiles coming to this faith in the Lord Jesus? Is God now dismissing the Jew and just working among the Gentiles? That's why Paul gives this little discourse now in the middle of his study through Romans to talk about the nation of Israel. Some are thinking, has God just forfeited them? If nothing was separated from the love of God, then what about the people of Israel? It seems like they've been forsaken. But Paul is saying, coming to the gospel coming to the Gentiles being saved, does not limit or forsake the people of Israel. Not at all. It was all a part of God's big plan. You see, by turning to the Gentiles, God will actually use this to begin to stir the Jews. Remember, the Gentiles, they were seen as scum. Literally. They were seen as scum in the eyes of the Jews. They were worthless. They're not even viewed as a nation. But God will begin to prick the hearts of Israel through them. I will provoke you to jealousy, Paul quotes from Psalm or from Deuteronomy 32. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. The Gentiles, that's us. And he says, I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Who's the foolish nation? Again, that's us. How does that feel? A bunch of fools. That's what the Bible, well, maybe not that far, but that's what it says. But it's as though God was thinking, I'm going to really rub this in now to the Jews. I'm going to save the likes of those idiots, and I'm going to begin to stir the Jews through that. They're going to sit there and look and go, what? The Gentiles are coming into this relationship with God? Those people? What is going on here? And they're going to begin to think, well, wait a second, what about us? And it's going to begin to stir them. He's moving them to anger or jealousy through a foolish nation. This is God's plan. And we'll talk more on this provoking of Israel to jealousy next week in chapter 11. But look at verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God made himself known to a people, to us, who were undeserving, who weren't even seeking him. But he made himself manifest to us. I mean, that is God's grace. We weren't even looking. We weren't even striving. We were undeserving, but God showed grace to us. That's the beauty, this relationship with God. It's not based on what you have to give. It's not based on what you've done. It's all on because of his grace. And all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, speaking now again to Israel. Christianity differs from all other religions in that it is God reaching out to us. All day long, I've stretched out my hands to them. God is reaching out. All other religions is man trying to reach God, trying to work after that. But that's where Christianity differs, because it's God coming down to man. And so people again think, well, he's been looking at bringing Israel in close, but they've turned away. Is that it now for the people of Israel? Well, next week, Paul will begin to look in chapter 11 and begin to show what God's plans are for the nation in a future sense. And we will see quite clearly that God is not done with his people Israel. Amen. Let's pray.